Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
We continue now with our time as we explore our Wesleyan tradition, our Wesleyan history, our idea of what it means to be Methodists in light of that tradition and history. As I have said in previous sessions in this series, but also earlier today, this isn't necessarily a celebration of United Methodism, although we United Methodists, we're in a United Methodist church, certainly celebrate our rich tradition and history, but we have a number of folks who worship with us who aren't necessarily United Methodists for any number of reasons, but I think it's still a good thing to explore our tradition and history, and I hope that we can celebrate this tradition and history whether we're United Methodists or not. And today, we celebrate the idea, or we explore the idea of itinerant preachers and sort of what that has meant throughout our history, but also what it means today and what is our scriptural impetus for this kind of itinerant ministry. You may recall that we started out talking about John Wesley's early days, born in Epworth, which is to the north of London in England, and some of his upbringing, his time in Oxford, his brother Charles, as they got together to form a holy club, John and Charles coming to the early Americas in Georgia, and some of their experiences there, and what you know most of us would consider his failure in Georgia, even though he planted some good Methodist seeds there, his return to England, his Aldersgate experience, his heartwarming experience. He wrote in this journal, "I felt my heart strangely warmed," and had the experience that he, even as broken and sinful as he felt, even he was one who could receive God's grace and love and compassion and healing. We talked about his early experience with outdoor preaching in Bristol and what that might look like for him, even as one who would say that outdoor preaching is vile. In fact, he wrote that in his journals, that at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I submitted to be more vile, and that's when he preached outside for the first time, and how he was received, and how he talked to so many people just over the course of the next month, and then that being a transforming experience to him as he began more experiences of preaching outdoors. And of course, his context was that there were only 5 churches in London that would let him occupy their pulpit, preach in their pulpit, and so he took his time taking the grace of God that he experienced to the people. And that was a changing point in his ministry. He began to say, "The world is my parish." And he would ride around to various towns on horseback. He was the first circuit rider in many ways, certainly the first Methodist circuit rider. You know, we talk about circuit riders now, and we talk about that in our early American context, and the truth is the early American context was very different from the early Wesleyan practice in England, because as he'd travel around England on horseback, well, there were lots of towns all over the place. You didn't have to go that far to get to the next town. But you might imagine in the early Americas, you know, starting on the East Coast and working your way westward, well, there got to a point where you'd run out of towns. You'd go be assigned to a circuit. You'd be assigned to a geographical area, and there were lots of areas that there weren't towns. You might find a farm with no town. You might find a family, but really there was this sense of openness. Now, I'm not going to get into in this sermon some of the very difficult context as European persons would move westward and how they would treat some of the some of the indigent populations that were there, some of the Native Americans and populations that were there. We're not going to get into that. There's certainly room for that in a sermon, but that's not what we're going to explore today. But the reality is that some of our early Wesleyan circuit riders were right there on sort of the cutting edge of that westward expansion. And so that's what we're going to explore a little bit today. Now, if you look at some quotes or some great quotes from Garrison Keillor about Methodists and sort of the idea of circuit riders, but if you look throughout history, you're going to find all kinds of things. I'd suggest if you're a digital person at all, when you get a chance, hop on Google and just do a Google image search on circuit riders, and you're going to find a whole bunch of stuff. We found a couple of images here that just were the first couple of things that popped up, throughout some of the worship projection that we've had today, we've had a whole ton of images that have popped up that sort of remind us of our history with circuit riders. You'll see in a lot of the images, you'll see that some of the early circuit riders are depicted as they ride their horse. They'd be reading a book or a paper. I think this is where Tesla got their inspiration for autopilot. I'm just making a guess. Well, because nowadays we sort of frown on people who are reading when they're driving, don't we? Right? This is what we see. We sort of frown on that now. But when you have a horse who can, you know, see and hear and experience, it's a little bit easier. And very often, circuit riders, certainly John Wesley was known for reading while he would be away circuit riding, while he would be on his horse going from one town to the next. In our early Wesleyan context, certainly the early American context, Francis Asbury and Thomas Coke, the first two Methodist bishops, would appoint people to various areas. And one of the things especially that Asbury noticed was that folks would sort of settle in a particular area, a particular town, and he invited them to do something different. This map is a map, as I understand it, that is a tracing of Asbury's last journey. You see, he encouraged the preachers not to settle in one place, but really to be, again, on that cutting edge, to move into places where there might not be churches, where there might not be preachers. And his last journey started, you might recognize the western seaboard here along the Atlantic Ocean, and you might see that Asbury, there's a path here that sort of traces a westward path, visiting a number of towns before he comes southward. And then continues down, and then comes all the way back up. This was his last journey in the years 1815 to 1860. 1815 to 1816, a time where he was encouraging preachers to get out to where the people were. And again, this was Wesley's impetus in England. He wanted to go out to where the people were. And Asbury really seemed to say that that's exactly the right things we ought to do, is let's get out to where the people were. So Asbury lived that out, and then he continued to ask preachers to live this out as well. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about some of the conditions for some of our earliest preachers, people who would go out, again, to where the people were. They would go out to farmsteads. If there happened to be a courthouse, they might preach in a courthouse. They might preach in a field. They might preach in somebody's cabin. And later on, as houses and construction became a little more solid, even preaching in people's basements and things like that. But they would go around to wherever they could to preach this message of profound grace and forgiveness and healing. Again, we're Methodists, so we like to have a certain amount of structure to it. So we have another image that I found at the Library of Congress. And if you see that image, Chris, it's the one with the circles on it. So this, I know the text is too small for you to read, so I want to explain to you a little bit of what this is here. There's this series of circles that you see, but what may be a little bit faded in the image, the way it's scanned, you might not see that there are little lines that sort of connect them in a concentric circle kind of way. And it's beginning with this outward sort of structure and working its way inward to show some of the detailed structure that was established in the early American churches. That outward circle is described as general conference. And, you know, we as Methodists, we just had a general conference in Portland. We know that we have that every 4 years. And by the way, this is undated. I couldn't find a date for this. But I'll put a link on it on our website if you want to find it there and see it in more detail. But this outer circle is General Conference, and it says that it revolves every 4 years. And then the next circle inside is labeled Annual Conference. Again, something that revolves every, not every 4 years, but every year. Then the next circle in, which continues to reflect our polity and structure, is the District, which in this case it says it revolves quarterly. We don't do it quarterly anymore. Our district meets on an annual basis now. Then within there, there's a circuit, and it says the circuits revolve monthly. Now, what our circuit riders would do is they would go around to various areas. They would be assigned to a geographic area, and very often they'd try to sort of hit as many places as they could in that circuit within a month. Now, truth be told, these people are on horsebacks, and they weren't carrying around their iPads and their iPhones, so calendars might be a little dicey. So it might be more than a month to get around that area, or it might have been just a big geographic area. It might have taken more than a month to get to all the places that they wanted to get. But in general, it says the circuits will revolve monthly. There are two more circles in there, classes, which revolve weekly, and bands that also revolve weekly. These are different from congregations because this is the sort of early frontier. There weren't necessarily congregations as we experience them today, but a class would be a group of about 12 people who gathered together, 12 or more people. This would be a class, and then a band would be a group of four or more people as they would grow in number. Of course, if you grow from that number of four of a band, if you grow up to 12, I just assume you get promoted to class. It doesn't say exactly how that goes, but that's... Now, at the time, and again, I couldn't find a publication date for this, but at the time, there was one general conference in America. There were 12 annual conferences. We have many more now. There were 70 districts in America. Again, we have many more now. And 545 circuits. Well, we do less with circuits now, but we'll talk about that a little bit. So that's an idea of some of the size and what was happening at the time that that this was published. But again, as we consider some of the realities around circuit riders, circuit preachers, sometimes they were called saddlebag preachers, who would go out in the early American frontier and preach words of compassion, of grace. But before we move into that, I would like to read a scripture to you. And this is a scripture that we Methodists, we must find especially meaningful to us because we really live this out in a particular way with our itinerant system. You may be familiar with this text. It's from Matthew 28. It's the great commissioning out of the Gospel of Matthew. Again, it's 28 verses 16 through 20. The translation I'm reading is the Common English Bible. It reads in this way. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. This is after the crucifixion. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came near and spoke to them, I've received all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Pausing, just as a reminder, our last general conference in Portland, what was their theme? It was therefore go. A direct connection with this text. This is part of an illustration. We Methodists, we find this pretty important text. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Look, I myself will be with you every day until the end of this present age. I wonder if Wesley saw this text, the idea of going into all nations. And that was his textual, his scriptural impetus for the idea that the world is my parish. The world. Go into all nations and make disciples of Jesus Christ. The world is my parish. And certainly our early Methodist preachers lived that out as they went into all the areas that there were to go into as the Western expansion continued. Now, many of these early Methodist preachers were uneducated. And there was a sort of choice among the church leadership. We could take time to educate people to then send out, but then they wouldn't be on that sort of expanding edge of people who were headed westward. So the choice was made, let's just send folks. And here's what people would carry with them. They'd very often ride on horseback, and they'd carry a suit of clothes. They'd carry a Bible, maybe another book. They'd carry copies of Wesley's sermons. And they'd go into whatever place they could and preach in whatever way that they could. Very often from Wesley's sermons, sometimes not. These were very often young men. They're preachers, so they're all going to be men. But they're very often young men, and partly young men and young healthy men, because this was an arduous journey. This was not an easy thing. They were dealing with all kinds of difficult weather conditions, whether that was rain or heat. They were dealing with going into the communities that had difficulty with medical care and disease and things like that. There are stories in academia about Methodist preachers who would come into an area, and when they were offered a place to sleep, a bed to sleep in, they'd say no thank you because they wanted to avoid things like fleas and bed bugs and disease. I brought some statistics for you that that helps us sort of see the reality that illness, that accidents, that fatigue were inevitable in this sort of context. Half died before they were 30 years old. Two-thirds died before they could preach for 12 years. And at the beginning of the 19th century, one in six died on the circuit. It was a difficult, difficult life. And in terms of sort of church polity and structure, these folks who were largely uneducated and sort of sent into these frontier areas were largely looked at as sort of second-class preachers, second-class church people. But here's part of what happened as these circuit riders who, you know, started out young and healthy and did the best they could to reach out into the communities, well, with the westward expansion, settlements began to take root and began to grow. And very often in some of these communities, some of these traveling preachers would begin to settle and to take root and to grow. Very often these were single young men who were sent out because it's hard to be married and have a family and do this kind of traveling. So very often they were single, but they'd go into a community and they might meet a nice young lady and they might get married. They might settle into a community. And then as churches began to grow in a way that we more clearly understand the context of churches, there was a little bit more respect for some of these traveling preachers who had settled into these communities. And it began to be seen that these young people were truly following a divine call. These people who endure these difficult hardships, this disease and fatigue and the susceptibility to injury and burnout, were really and truly following a divine call, following God's call. And it might be something that we as persons of faith might learn from, as we might consider the idea that all Christians are called to some form of ministry. However we live out that call, however we experience that call, we know that only a few are called to ordained ministry, but that all of us are called to some form of ministry, whether it's helping somebody that we see on the street or serving in a musical capacity or helping to organize a picnic or teach Sunday school or serve on a committee. There are so many ways that we might recognize that we're called to serve, and we're all invited to respond to that call. We might be reminded that it's a divine call that doesn't necessarily come with an easy road. That we might endure hardships, and hopefully not as hard, as difficult a time as these early Methodist preachers, but surely hardships. Now, we Methodists, we live some of this itinerancy out a little bit differently these days, although maybe not as different as you might imagine. During the time that I spent in the Midwest, I had colleagues, I had friends who would preach in one church on Sunday morning, and then the next Sunday they'd be at a different church because at that first church there was a lay preacher. And then the third Sunday they'd be at a different church, and at the other two there were lay preachers. And they would be in a different church each Sunday of the month. You may have heard the story from Pastor April, who served this congregation for something like 20 years, for more than 20 years, that her first appointment was in a small rural community in Hawaii, as I understand it. And she would, on Sunday morning, she would go to one church, and then at the end of that service, she would travel and go to another church. Every Sunday at two churches with two communities and two contexts with two different sets of faith-filled experience. As a preacher, that's not an easy thing. And I know that because my very first appointment up in an area near Ventura, California, was two small churches outside of Ventura, communities of Fillmore and Piru, where I would get to Piru early so I could connect with that community. Then we'd have worship. And as soon as worship was done, I had to go because I'd go to the other church in Fillmore and I'd preach and then I'd stay after. So sort of before and then preaching and then preaching and then after. And those were the only ways I could figure out to be able to connect with that community. It's not easy. I don't think it was easy on April. It certainly wasn't easy on me and my family. But now we still have folks who will do that. But how do we, as you know, somewhat larger churches might experience a full-time ministry, having the opportunity to have a full-time pastor? Well, we still experience itinerant ministry, and you all know this well because, like I said, Pastor April was here for more than 20 years, and then she was appointed to another place. And I came from another place, and I was appointed to this church, and it's part of our itinerant ministry. And the reality that the world is our parish, that we are appointed to serve in communities, but the world is our parish. This isn't only true for those of us who are elders. We might see this ourselves, that the world is our parish, that our communities are our opportunities to serve. Not just here, you know, to come to the right church meetings or do the right things at church, but our communities are places where we might experience an opportunity to serve. Now, many times folks ask me that, you know, in this itinerant system, in this appointment system, like, what's that about? How does that work out? Who gets to decide? You know, our Catholic sisters and brothers might say that there's a cardinal who just decides. People go from one place to another. And I'm not terribly educated on how that goes. There may be in those systems a voice for the church, but I'm just not so sure about that. I can tell you that in our United Methodist system, the church, the individual congregation, our staff parish relations committee has a say on whether or not they want their pastor to stay or go, or we're fine either way. The pastor gets a say. We fill out a questionnaire every year about whether or not we want to stay or go or somewhere in between. And then there's a bishop who, with a sort of support system from superintendents, who decides based on the gifts and graces of a pastor and the needs of a church, you know, what's going to be a good fit. Now, I have a grandfather on my mother's side, and my wife has a grandfather on her mother's side, who were both Methodist preachers in different parts of the country, who would tell stories about moving every year or two. Now, that's, you know, maybe not quite as much moving as would happen in the early Western frontier with the circuit riders, but that still seems sort of like really often. Nowadays, Methodist preachers, we don't move that much. You know, it's 7 years-ish is sort of an average, as I understand it. But that's not like a hard set rule. I know of a church up in the northern part of this annual conference where a pastor was placed into that church. And good pastor, good church, not a good fit. And so after a year, that pastor was moved. And it was good for that congregation and for that pastor to have some of that flexibility to be able to make that move on a pretty good basis. The last two places that I've been appointed as a pastor, I was there for 3 years apiece. We asked to stay longer this time. I hope that's okay with you. But this congregation had a pastor for more than 20 years. That's really unusual too. So that's why I say it's a 7-year average. But, you know, it depends on the needs of a church. It depends on the needs of a pastor and their family. It depends on perhaps the needs of another church. I know of a church, the northern part of this district, where there was a sudden departure of a clergy person, not for, you know, anything horrible, but just a sudden departure. And so another church, their pastor was moved sort of unexpectedly. And it's sometimes we talk about it as a row of dominoes. That's sort of the practical way about how that goes. But I tell you, even in that practicality, every conversation I've had with every bishop I've known and every superintendent I've known, there is a deep sense of spirit, a deep commitment to prayer, to how God might guide that move process. And I, in my opinion, think that's critical. I think that we must include God in those kinds of decisions. And I trust that God is not only at work in those decisions, perhaps as invited through those prayers, but sometimes in spite of not being invited. But I think that God is certainly at work and has been at work throughout this kind of itinerant process, from, you know, Wesley's decision to preach outside for the first time to recognize that the world was his parish, to the early American preachers who would continue westward. I have faith that God continued to work in all of those things and continues to work in the itinerant system today. Here's my invitation to you, that you continue to be aware of how God moves you. Perhaps how God moves you into your communities to remind you that we are all called to some form of ministry and that we must be in conversation to God to discern meaning discover, discern what that call might be, and to be in prayer for God to strengthen us as we look toward that ministry, to live out that ministry, and to continue in prayer that we might continue to discover what God calls us to do, how God calls us to build the kingdom of God in our communities and in our world. I invite you to take a moment of reflection. We've gotten into an opportunity, a musical meditation each Sunday following the sermon. I invite you into a time of meditation. This is a Wesleyan hymn, Come Sinners to the Gospel Feast, words by Charles Wesley. But as you hear this, take a moment of prayer to consider how God might be moving you into the idea of the world as your parish. Friends, we continue in prayer as we lift up these prayers of this community. Holy and gracious God, thank you for calling us into this place together that we might experience you, that we might continue in all parts of our life to look to you, to focus on you, to celebrate the work that you do in our lives, the strength that you give, the support that you offer, the grace that fills in our brokenness. Holy God, we lift up all these things and any that have been left unsaid as we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, our Christ, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.